We're turning in our Bibles again this evening to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Let's read the entire psalm again together. Psalm 19, the Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. God will add his blessing to that reading, to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to prepare us for his word tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to thy throne of grace as thy people, blood bought and blood washed. We come therefore and boldly ask Thee for Thy hand of blessing to be upon the preacher and upon the people. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit, we pray. Breathe on us, O breath of God, and fill us with life anew. Keep our minds, Lord, fixed upon the Word. Spirit of the Lord, we pray that Thou wilt shine Thine own light upon the passages of Holy Writ, and that Thou wouldst make the application that the preacher would never think of making. Come alongside now and be our comforter, our paraclete, our helper, we ask. We ask it all for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. We do come back this evening to verse 14 and the theme we're expounding from that verse, the cry to God for a holy tongue. David prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be found acceptable or pleasing to Thee, O Lord, in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." I doubt seriously that there's anyone here tonight who could not and would not wholeheartedly sympathize with David's request. If there's one thing one member of our body more than any other that has caused us grief, it is our tongue. We understand well, do we not, those comments made by James when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. A little member it is, but what a powerful member it is. John Calvin acknowledged the power of the tongue when he wrote We know how difficult it is, even for the most perfect, so to bridle their words and thoughts, as that nothing may pass through their heart or mouth which is contrary to the will of God. Even for the most perfect, the most mature, the most godly, well-rounded Christian, how difficult it is to live and to speak in such a way that no word comes through our lips that is contrary to the will of God. A little member, says James, but behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The literal rendering of that verse is that, behold how great a forest a little fire kindles. The fire that has consumed thousands upon thousands of acres began with only a little spark. So we, I think, well understand, just on that level alone, why David offers this cry to God at the end of this psalm. Now, what we began to deal with last Lord's Day evening was the reason that David would make such a cry to God for a holy tongue. We saw in the first place, did we not, that because David was a true child of God, he wanted his conversation to be acceptable, to be pleasing to the Lord. Because David knew right well the truth of what James wrote thousands of years later, that a man may appear, he may appear to be religious, but if he does not bridle, if he does not hold in check, if he is not able to control his tongue, James says his religion is vain. It's empty. It's false. No matter what he appears to be. David, you recall, has in this psalm been meditating on the greatness of the glory of God in creation. He talks about how God's creation speaks, and as it speaks, as it uses its tongue, it reveals His glory, His majesty, His might, His wisdom. And David, moreover, goes to deal with what the tongue of God actually spoke in the giving of His Word, and what grace there is when God speaks. The law of the Lord, the statutes of God, upright and pure and cleansing and healing and all of that. And that's quite natural, therefore. It's only logical that David wants, after viewing how creation itself speaks, and then how the law of the Lord, how God Himself speaks, that he wants His words, he wants His speech to be pleasing to the Lord, to be glorified to God. That, I say, is a natural conclusion to what he's been meditating upon. So, I say all of that to point out that it was evident that David was in possession of true faith and true piety. Those kinds of desires don't come from those that are counterfeit, from false religion. As I said last week, the extent to which saving faith grasps the heart can be measured by the extent to which the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has controlled the tongue, just from what James says alone. But David not only raised this prayer to God because he wanted to please the Lord with the words of his mouth, but because David knew the tremendous power that resides within the human tongue, both to do good and to do evil. Its power to bless and to curse. Its power to tell the truth or to tell a lie. Its power to give gladness to others or to give grief. Its power to speak words of love and words of hate. We saw from Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4 that so powerful is the tongue that it actually has the power to grieve the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, who is omniscient, to grieve the Holy Spirit to such an extent that His sanctifying influences in our lives are extinguished. We quench Him by the use of our tongue. Paul said, "Let no corrupt communication," it reads literally word, "proceed out of your mouth. Let not one, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Is it any surprise then that David is crying to God because he's a true child of God, number one, and number two, because he understood how powerful the tongue actually is, that he's crying to God, "Lord, let the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight." We began to look at the power of the tongue and its ability to actually grieve the Spirit, how it does that, and adversely affect, therefore, our own progress, spiritual progress. You know, if we're killing, so to speak, if we're quenching the Holy Ghost, if we're extinguishing His influences in our lives, then we are hindering our own growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because without the Spirit, we don't grow. Without His working in our hearts, we don't advance. And we were looking at how the use of this tongue, how powerful it is, and just what it does to grieve the Holy Spirit. We only got to one of the ways that we do that as we considered how the breaking of the ninth commandment grieves the Holy Spirit. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. That one who is referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of truth hates a lying tongue. Number two on the list of the seven things in Proverbs chapter 6 that God says He hates, and they are an abomination to Him, is a lying tongue. Whether that be, as I said last week, originating lies, lying, you're starting to lie yourself, or spreading lies or false rumors about others, it is something that grieves the Holy Ghost and causes Him to withdraw His gracious influences upon our lives. He Himself does not leave us. He indwells us forever. But we don't experience that sanctifying power in our lives. I want to go on this evening with that same thought of how the tongue can grieve the Spirit, and therefore we must keep this prayer of David continually before us. Mind you, before I even begin, let me say I would far rather tonight be able just to preach on the person and work of Christ and salvation and grace and blessing and revival. But part of preaching the gospel of Christ is preaching about sin and preaching against sin and preaching against sin in our lives as His people. So not only do we grieve the Holy Spirit by using our tongues and breaking the ninth commandment, but rest assured, brothers and sisters, that we grieve the Holy Spirit when the words of our mouth are just like the words of the pagan world. Harkening back to that passage in Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts these believers, and we saw this some months ago when we dealt with that putting off the old man and putting on the new. He said, "Put off the old man, put on the new. Don't live like you used to. You were a pagan. You were godless. You were lost. Put that way of conduct off from you and put on the new man. Live differently. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things, old words, old language has passed away. Behold, all things including your words have become new, including your vocabulary has become new. In other words, don't act like the pagan you used to be. And in that very context, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. So their speech was to stand in sharp contrast to the speech of the lost. The words of their mouths were no longer to be pleasing to the devil, but pleasing to God. So what is it that characterizes the words of the mouth of the ungodly, and therefore grieves the Holy Spirit and quenches the Holy Spirit, His work in us, when they're found in God's people? First, they are words that are marked, characterized by self-centeredness. That's first. The life of the lost man is predominantly marked by selfishness. He worships himself. His God is self. He bows at the altar of self. As Brother Cairns was saying this morning in the adult Bible class, me, 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 I. That's just characteristic of the lost. And his speech reveals that that is his mindset by how he talks and what he says when he talks. His life is a platform to talk about himself because he's self-centered. The ungodly man loves to talk about himself. He loves to talk about his world, about his job, about his family, his children, his experiences, but really isn't much interested in hearing about anybody else's job, or family, or children, or experiences, or troubles. It's just his. Note it. Listen carefully to the ungodly when they talk. That is, you know, that's why when you get a group of lost people together, have you noticed they all try to talk at the same time? That one person can't wait for the other to finish the conversation because they want to get their word in and show that their word is more important. It's more worthy of listening to than your words. That's self. There is this desire to be seen as someone who's interesting, enlightening, educated, entertaining. Someone that, you know, you should really admire because I'm the best thing since sliced bread. Their words. They would never say that. You know, literally. Well, some would. But they would never say those words, but that's what their actions and their language reveals. It's all about self-importance because the mindset of the lost is one of self-centeredness. Rarely do they come to you with any serious questions about you, about your life. They never take a real interest in your life because, as far as the pagans are concerned, their real interest is their life, not yours. And that always comes out in their conversation. It's all about me and what I've done and what my problems are. And there's ne'er a question about you other than that generic question, how you doing? And you just know they're desperately hoping you don't take the time to tell them how you are really doing. The conversation of the lost is all around self because they don't have any clue about what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is absolutely foreign to their thinking. It's all about me. Now, when that kind of conversation, that kind of language is found in the child of God, it grieves the Spirit and does anything but please the Lord. That's not putting off the old man and putting on the new. That's living like the world. It's talking like the world. You know, it's easy. It's very easy to talk about ourselves and our problems and our needs. And there's nothing wrong with talking. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with telling someone about your problems and your needs. It's fine and good. It's good to have someone to share your burdens with. But when the whole bent of life, when your conversation is continually about me, 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 and there's never a question raised about the other person, that's paganism, brothers and sisters. That's pure paganism. As I said, it's easy to talk about ourselves. That's quite natural to the flesh. But to use our lips to inquire into the state of others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, is something that is spiritual. And it's something that pleases the Spirit. It pleases God when He sees His children taking an interest in each other and not coming in to the house of God and being content with a cursory handshake or how you doing, and that's going on your merry way. It's not what it's about. It's not about ignoring people. It's not about ignoring God's people. You've got to walk to the other side of the church to go and shake somebody's hand, then go ahead and do it. And when you get there, take an interest in them. Talk to them. Ask them about themselves. If you know something particular, inquire about it. That's spiritual. Now, mind you, it takes work. It's easy. Believe you me. I've often said, if I could just let me preach. You know, that's it. Just let me go and preach around. Go to church, and just, you know, I could see myself as an itinerant preacher. Get on that horse and just go to the next church and preach away. But the Lord's not called me to do that. There are people to deal with. People have needs, worries and fears and concerns. And just me up here preaching it is not enough. But it's not just the preacher who's got to do that. It's you folk among yourselves. Seeing a stranger come in and taking the time to go up and saying, "Hello, I'm so-and-so. I'm so glad to see you. How are you?" And not stay in your seat or stay on one side of the church and ignore them. That's how the pagans are. The pagans. You don't want to do that. Because it is something spiritual. Believe you me, it takes work. It's not natural to the flesh. The flesh opposes it. But it takes a deliberate effort to forget about yourself, even when your own heart is breaking and you can't say a word to anybody about it. You still must go on and have that conversation with others that's pleasing to the Lord and not be about yourself. That self-centeredness is also seen on display in the lost world by their rudeness toward other people. Their rudeness. What's rudeness? One 20th century American philosopher said that rudeness is the weak man's imitation of strength. I thought that was insightful. I think there's a lot to be said for that thought, but it doesn't really get to the heart of the matter of what rudeness is. Rudeness is behavior that is discourteous, that is harsh, and an ill-mannered treatment of others. It's not simply a matter of someone who's ignorant of the rules of society, of proper decorum. You can be rude like that, you know. Rudeness is more of a deliberate lack of consideration for others' feelings that manifests itself in being arrogant and disrespectful. That's rude behavior. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, which of course is the very opposite of this idea of self-centeredness. Love, he says, vaunteth not itself, not self-promoting, is not puffed up, big ideas about who I am, doth not behave itself unseemly. The word there means rudely. Love does not behave itself rudely. For God's people to treat others with rudeness, whether lost or saved, is to allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. And our spiritual progress is stymied if that is characteristic of our behavior, if we are rude to people, deliberately, unconsiderate of their feelings, and by our words we walk all over them and put them in their place, we act like the pagans, and the Holy Ghost is grieved. His work is quenched. The words of the lost, in the second place, are marked by corruption. Not just self-centeredness, but they're marked by corruption. The Greek word speaks, I think I pointed this out last week, that Greek word corrupt communication, it speaks of that which is putrid, that which is rotten, which is worthless, which is ugly, it's unbecoming, it's foul. All of that is tied up in that word corrupt. And you can understand that because it is rotten, it doesn't promote health. You'll find in the conversation, the day-to-day conversation of the ungodly, that there is a complete lack of decency in their words. We describe that kind of language with such terms as foul language. I don't know what words come to your mind, but there are certain words that come to my mind when I think about foul language. Off color, suggestive, vulgar language, coarse language, obscene language. That's all corrupt. It's how the world talks. And in the last, I don't know, at least from my vantage point, the last 40 or 50 years, there's been a drastic increase in that kind of talk in everyday life. You know, when I was a kid, you didn't hear curse words of any kind on the radio. It wasn't allowed. Not so today. Certainly, it's been promoted in the home by Hollywood and the television. I've seen enough to know that they curse like sailors. Let's just forget a moment about taking the Lord's name in vain. The language is obscene. It's suggestive. It's immoral. There's a coarseness, a looseness that is steadily creeping into conversation. There's a hellish boldness in this flagrant use of words that are rotten, indecent, and ungodly. You even find it in Christian writings. Years ago, my wife and I were married probably 2 years. I'd heard about C.S. Lewis. I picked up the Screwtape Letters. You know, I was abashed at some of the words he was using. Indecent. Not fit for Christians. Then you have the extreme in our day of that emergent preacher, Mark Driscoll, who's called the cussing preacher because he thinks there's nothing wrong with cussing in sermons. It's just accepted as normal conversation and vocabulary. There is language being used today by those who profess to be Christians that I have to say simply boggles my mind. I don't understand it. Folks, I do not get it. I don't understand how people who are supposed to have the Holy Ghost dwelling inside of them regularly use coarse language. I'm just being honest. I don't get it. You know, when I was backslidden, I used corrupt communication to my shame. I could curse with the best of them, and I did so. But the moment I came back to the Lord, the language stopped. And no one had to tell me to stop it. I wasn't raised in this fundamentalist Christian home. I hadn't gone to Bob Jones University. I didn't know a clue about personal and ecclesiastical separation. But I knew that language does not belong to Christians. And it stopped. It just stopped. John Newton could make his degenerate companions of sailors blush by his ability to curse. His captains had to pull him up and pull him back. Whoa, Newton. But you know, after he got saved, the profanity stopped. Even if you know about his life story, he backslid for a while, but never returned to using profanities. There's something desperately wrong with someone who professes to be a Christian and uses the language of the lost, the corrupt, putrid, rotten, obscene, filthy, cursing. You want to call me a legalist, you go right ahead. I'll be happy to take that title. Happy. It's wrong. You tell me those words please the Lord? You tell me they're acceptable in His sight? It's true, this corrupt communication abounds among the unregenerate, and Paul says that we're to have nothing to do with it. It corrupts and it breeds corruption. Breeds it. He wants those Ephesian Christians to think about what their conversation has upon the effect it has upon others. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths. I don't think we realize the influence our words carry. Many a man has gone wrong in life by merely listening to conversation which inflames and arouses everything in him that is immoral and profane. I remember this day, I was a boy of about 13 or 14, and there was, you know, the older teenager, 18, 19 years old. He had gathered all the little teens around him and tell his lurid stories and inflame and incite. It breeds corruption. Many a child has been led into the depths of sin simply by listening to the conversation of his parents. I was listening in a number of months ago to a question and answer period that Joel Beakey was having in his adult Bible class. He had a long series on the Christian family and the home. And at the end of it all, he took questions and they wrote them down while he was waiting from the congregation. And one of the questions was the concern of a parent about all the Reform congregations have their own schools. You know, they're all, it's just part of the scenario. About the language that her child was coming home and learning at school. He had that gracious little smile and said, "Well, you know, people where they're learning it is at home. And they bring it to school." Whether it's from the television, whether it's from the parents, I have no idea. But how else would a child learn curse words? He's got to hear them. Got to hear them somewhere. Our words are powerful. He says it's not to proceed out of your mouth. It may, in other words, it may rise up in your heart. It might cross your mind. But as soon as you begin to feel it form on your lips, stop it. And you can. You can do that. Let any corrupt word die on your lips for your own sake and for the sake of others. But most of all, for the sake of the Holy Spirit. I want to go on and point out that corrupt communication is not to be limited to foul or coarse language. I trust that's not found among us in this congregation. There's no foul or coarse language that we use. In that word corrupt that the Holy Spirit uses in Ephesians 4, there is this idea of that which is, I said, unhealthy. Because it is putrid, it's rotten, it's harmful, it's damaging, it's destructive. That is why James likens it to fire. It destroys. And its power to destroy is enormous. I want to mention in closing here two particular areas where our tongues can be so destructive. They can be used to tear down instead of edifying, instead of building up. And those two areas are the tongue as it displays itself in temper and in tail-bearing. In temper and in tail-bearing. Temper. Paul says in that chapter about not letting corrupt words come out of our mouths, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That word clamor means angry shouting. Put it away. It's your temper. And because you've lost your temper, you're angry and you're shouting. Angry shouting. When angry shouting is taking place, you can be dead on sure that the temper has been lost. When a man loses his temper, or a woman, I'm not trying to pick on the men, but when a man loses his temper, his usual weapon of choice to inflict pain because of that person that's angered him is the tongue. To come back to James's metaphor, the man becomes like a fire-breathing dragon that spews out fire out of his mouth, and the fire hurts. And we all know what it's like to lose our tempers and get angry and shout. And when we do it, we hurt. We wound deeply. And it's destructive. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. And quenches His work in your life. And there's no need to wonder why you're not growing up in grace if that's the common practice. He's just being grieved. Tail-bearing. There are two different Hebrew words in the Old Testament for tail-bearer. One word comes from a root word that means to walk about as a peddler selling wares. It denotes someone who is, we could call them, a scandal monger. They love to walk up and down and offer their wares, and their wares are secrets. They reveal secrets and tell others of what they believe, think they know, is the scandalous behavior of others. They reveal that which is behind closed doors and have no business telling what's behind closed doors. People like that usually have a tendency to talk too much. And that tendency leads them to break confidences. Solomon said in Proverbs 11:13, "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." If he's trustworthy, his lips are sealed when something has been told him in confidence. Paul has that very truth in mind when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, where the younger widows there, you recall, are being described as idle, wandering about from house to house. That's that walking about again. Wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. There they are. There's the talebearers. Wandering from house to house to tattle, and they're busybodies. They are meddling in other people's business they have no business meddling in. And they speak that which God says is unpermitted. Things that they ought not, the Holy Spirit says. It's unpermitted by God. The other Hebrew word translated talebearer in the Old Testament has the idea of being a whisperer with this intent of backbiting. Perhaps the tales and the stories that are told have some truth to them. Perhaps they don't. But they are secrets. And accordingly, they should not be told. They're private matters. And so often, you know, when with talebearers, the facts are twisted, misrepresented. And the story is enhanced to give it more juiciness. You know, what is that verse in Proverbs about the words of the talebearer are like wounds that go down? You know that word wounds actually means dainty morsels. Not wounds at all. It's like, you know, you love to lap up dainty morsels. They make them nice and juicy stories that people love to digest, and they go down into the soul. And sadly, you know, so often the purpose and the loss of telling the tales that they tell, the secrets that they reveal, is it has to do with this backbiting. It's in order to disparage that person's reputation. For whatever reason, whether envy or anger, whatever it is, revenge, who knows. But it's told in order to disparage somebody's reputation. To bring about ruptures in friendships, and to cause trouble even among friends and families. Solomon said in Proverbs 10:28, "A whisperer," there's our word, "a whisperer separateth chief friends," brings division between them. They were friends. But the talebearer has come along and said something. And that's a description of what the Bible refers to in Proverbs 6, again, one of the seven abominations that God hates, "He that soweth discord among brethren." He hates it. Talebearing is sowing discord among the people of God. And the Holy Spirit says it's an abomination to Him. But, Proverbs 6, verse 26, verse 20 says, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth." Talebearers are like fuel for a destructive fire. You take away the fuel and the destruction, and the strife ceases. John Gill, he said this, commenting on that text, When there are none to bring tales from one to another, or any whisperer or backbiter to suggest evil things of each other, or when their tales are not listened to, then strife subsides and peace ensues. You see, the congregation of Christ is a family. The devil knows that. And he despises it that we're family. So he tries to create division within the family. He knows divide and conquer. And he tries to bring division within the family by means of talebearing, of evil speaking, of short tempers. Don't you husbands and wives know about that? Don't you think he wants to bring division in your own personal home? By the words that are spoken, whether by spouse or by children? Now, we all have weaknesses. I don't know, you think I'd be wrong if I said, I believe I have stories, or that you have stories about yourself that you would rather not come out into the open? Would I be wrong in that? Maybe you've done a whole lot better at this Christian life than I have. And you could say, preacher, my life is an open book. There's nothing I want kept secret. There's nothing I want kept hid. If that is your experience, I say, God bless you. I admire you. I salute you. But that's not been my experience. We all have our weaknesses. We all have faults and failures. And you know, even apart from the secrets, it doesn't take a spiritual giant for us to detect each other's weaknesses. I mean, come on, people. Do you think that I think you don't know my faults and failures? I know you know them. Because it doesn't take a spiritual giant to see them. And I know some of yours. Not because I'm a spiritual giant. But we're all humans. Sinners saved by grace. But if the words of our mouth are going to please God, if we're dead serious about that one, then they will not be used to tear down, to malign the other members of the family. And if you have any grace or godliness or honor about you, if someone comes to do that, you will say graciously, I'm not interested in hearing it. If you've got a grief, then go to the person and tell them yourself. But don't talk to me about it. Our words, if we take this prayer of David seriously, our words and actions will show that we're bearing one another's burdens. And we're praying for one another. And we are, as Paul says at the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Make this your earnest prayer every day. Because every day, you're going to speak 16,000 words or thereabout. Think about this prayer of David at the start of the day and at the end of the day. Whenever you speak to another or about another, Lord, let my words be pleasing to you. The Lord write His word upon our hearts. for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do understand why David made this cry to Thee for a holy tongue. We all, Lord, know right well how powerful this tongue is. And Lord, we collectively fear that more often it's been a power to hurt than to help. But Lord, we thank Thee that forgiveness is found with Thee, and we thank Thee that the Spirit of God does reside within, and we have the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by Him. And we know, Lord, that means our tongues. In Jesus' name we pray that Thou wilt give the grace to let the words of our mouth be acceptable in Thy sight. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen and amen.